Will you turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17? You'll notice the typo in the bulletin about the sermon. It is this morning, it is God's glorious saving gospel. God's glorious saving gospel. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 through verse 17. Paul says, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have sung these words this morning from these great hymns, reminding us of the salvation that we have. That, Father, you have saved us by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our doing. It's not by the will of men or of the flesh or of blood, but it is by the will of God that we are saved. We praise you for your rich mercy and your great love and your grace which has flowed to us. We desire to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say to Timothy about these great things, your glorious saving gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let us not forget when we come to the first letter to Timothy that the Apostle Paul is away from Ephesus. Timothy is in Ephesus. He has returned to Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul has laid a charge upon him that he do certain things in the congregation at Ephesus. And in this first chapter, the charge has to do with false teaching or a different gospel. So whatever was happening in Ephesus, Paul, who had to leave, go to Macedonia, has left Timothy in charge to deal with these issues, these false doctrines and false teachers. That must have been a heavy responsibility for that young man, to deal with people who were teaching different things, different doctrine. And here he's thrust into this role of authority. He's not an apostle. He has the blessing of the Apostle Paul, but he must deal with people. It's not just doctrine per se, but it's the people who hold to the doctrine. And so what I think the Apostle Paul wants to do in verses 12 through 17 is to remind Timothy of his own experience, so that Timothy might be encouraged that if God could save someone like Saul of Tarsus, then it's possible for God to save sinners, any other sinner. And so as we come to this passage, it's important for us to keep this in our mind. Timothy is there and he is working and he is laboring on behalf of the Apostle Paul and, of course, on behalf of the gospel. The gospel is a beautiful thing, isn't it? We treasure it. It is that means by which we heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget, it was the Lord Jesus who, in Matthew chapter 4, when he began his ministry, he began to go out preaching and he began to go out teaching and healing. But his message was, he proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and that people ought to repent. And isn't that the essence of the gospel, right? The gospel is not just something you can take and do as you please, whether you want to believe it and then throw it away tomorrow. No, if God saves someone, the gospel is the medium through which this message of saving grace has come. Just like you received the gospel because the word of God was powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword, working in your heart, cutting to the quick, showing you that you were a sinner, the very things that the Apostle Paul himself had to be shown to show his own sins and to reveal his life before God. So the gospel is that which needs to be proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus said those words, like John the Baptist had said those words, there are some things that are important to remember, three things at least. Number one is that repentance is necessary. A turning away from sin is absolutely essential to salvation. It implies faith. It implies believing. That's the first thing. Repentance is essential in the gospel. The second thing that is necessary, the Lord Jesus would tell us when he started to preach the gospel, was that God had come among his people. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom had come. That was the message. The kingdom was now at hand. And there was a thirdly, an urgency, right? Don't delay or don't hesitate in responding because the kingdom was at hand, was present. The king, Jesus, was among them. My kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come. So repent and believe the good news, believe the gospel. Salvation is a beautiful gift, you know. When it is received, life is transformed. When the saving work of Christ Jesus is applied by the work of the Holy Spirit to the human heart, there is a change that takes place. We know that to be conversion, to be salvation, the new birth, birth from above, birth that is not orchestrated, as we sang even this morning, by ourselves, that we could not do anything for our souls by ourselves. God had to do it, and he has done it in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the message that the Apostle Paul sent throughout the ancient world, bringing hope and life and peace and salvation to all that he proclaimed it to. He defined the gospel, you remember, the Apostle Paul in that first chapter to the Romans, right, when he said that the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, a Greek, if you believed the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. And that's what the good news is about, right? About salvation. That's what God would have us declare. That's what God would have you share with people with whom you work and come in contact with, that salvation is to be found only in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. That's the good news that we share. So God's glorious saving gospel is exactly that, right? This is what Paul is thinking about, I think, in this section, verses 12 through 17. God's glorious saving gospel. What do I mean by that? Will you notice, when you think about it, first of all, the origin, God's. It comes from God. It is God's gospel. It is Christ's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel, though he sometimes says, it's my gospel, meaning it's Christ who has given it to me. It's not Timothy's. It doesn't originate with Paul and originate with Timothy. The gospel comes from God. It doesn't come from anybody else either. That's why Paul would tell the Romans again in chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's why God saved him, to set him apart for the continued preaching proclamation of God's glorious saving gospel. And you remember how Paul often said, it's my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth, to spread the good news of salvation to those who are out there. That's the first thing. Where does it come from? The origin is God. Second, what is the gospel like? May I suggest to you it's glorious. There's nothing like it. It's the good news, right? This is what was proclaimed by the angels at the birth of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring you good news that is for all the people. It's good news. It's a glorious good news because there is nothing quite like the gospel that elevates God and shows us who we are in and of ourselves. And the distinction between God and ourselves is night and day. And we are shown to be sinners, and God is shown to be God. It's a glorious gospel from a glorious God. And the gospel points us to Christ. It points us to Jesus. It's all about Christ. So it comes from God. What is it like? It's glorious. But thirdly, what does it actually do? It saves, right? It saves sinners. It has everything that is necessary to bring about salvation. If you notice how Paul puts it in verse 15, for example, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, he says. Why did Jesus come? Why did God send his son? To save sinners, to bring salvation. That's the message of the gospel. Now, I doubt very much whether Timothy would have said to himself, well, do I really need to hear this, Paul? Because Timothy himself had come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul addresses him, doesn't he, in this very chapter, my child, my true child in the faith, that Timothy's understanding and development and salvation was because Paul had brought the gospel first to those cities of Derbe and Lystra on his first missionary journey. Timothy loved the gospel. Every Christian loves the gospel. Every Christian does not get tired of hearing the gospel because it is a reminder of what God has done in his Son for you and for me. How can we grow tired of hearing the good news? In fact, you cannot be tired of hearing the good news because you share the good news and you want others to know what it means to belong to Christ. And the good news, this gospel, Paul will tell Timothy and tell the church at Ephesus, is all about how can I be right with God? That's what we sang about how we can be right with God. How can you be right with God? By believing the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things that I've said are here in verses 12 through 17. It was William Gurnall who said that the heart of the gospel is in print. You read it. You can read it anytime. You can open your Bible and see again and again every day that this is the good news. And this is the good news that I believe. In fact, the gospel is God's declaration to me of what he has done for me. Something to be rejoicing in. It is the good news of the sovereign grace of God flowing from his divine electing love to each of us. That God accomplishes salvation. You don't accomplish it. I don't accomplish it. In fact, you would never believe the gospel at all unless God came to you by the work of the Spirit and opened your eyes and your understanding. Now, we know Paul is talking about the gospel, right, as he writes to Timothy, because you notice at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11, he has been saying that sound doctrine is the gospel with which he had been entrusted. So God has given into the hands of the Apostle Paul a responsibility, an accountability, has called him to be an apostle, to do one thing, to disseminate, to spread, to share the good news. How can he keep it behind? Or how can he keep it to himself? He must share it because he was under a mandate to do so. How can you keep the gospel to yourself? How can you live privately without telling anybody that you are a Christian? How can you live without sharing your faith unless you don't really believe the gospel accomplishes what it did in your own life? But if you have been transformed, then there is a desire to reveal, to display, to talk about, to show by your life that the gospel has actually transformed you. That the gospel has changed your life. And Paul knows this to be true of Timothy because he had this good report by those other men in Iconium and Lystra of his character. He believed, he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's whole life, his entire ministry is within the service of Christ to the gospel. And he wants for the people at Ephesus, the saints at Ephesus, he wants a pure gospel. He doesn't want a tainted gospel like it says in verse 3 and verse 4, a different gospel. No, that different gospel must be thrown out, a different doctrine must be put out, for the pure gospel is the right one. You remember how he said to the Ephesian elders, the very church that Timothy has left behind in here, he said to them in Acts 20, he said a number of things. First of all, he said to them that he had served the Lord with all humility and tears in the gospel. He came among them, and he was humble among them, and he wept among them as he shared Christ to them. Secondly, he tells the Ephesian elders that he did not shrink back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God from beginning to end. They got it all. They got the gospel and everything in between. And then he says, I testify to you of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were called upon to just say a quick word about the gospel, this is what you could say. It means repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Paul has. And he called that gospel when he was talking to those Ephesians. He said it is the word of God's grace. And then he says, but I do not account my life to be of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, he says, and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's his stewardship, right? You look at the end of verse 4. He says at the end of verse 4, the stewardship from God that is by faith. That's the service, if you look at verse 12, that Christ Jesus, who has given him strength, judged him faithful, appointing him, appointing me to his service. So what's Paul doing? Well, he just come out of a long section, right, about the false doctrine and the different doctrine, the false teachers. What Paul is doing is to take himself, put his life there, and put the life of the false teachers and their doctrine on the other hand. And what he essentially wants to say is that one saves and the other does not. That the one changes lives, but the other does not. The other is hung up on all kinds of side issues and all kinds of other things. And you notice how he contrasts himself with the false teaching or false teachers in verse 3. He calls them in verse 6, these certain people who in verse 7 want to be teachers of the law. That's the false teachers. What are they like? He says in verse 6, they have wandered away. What have they wandered away from? They have wandered away from verse 5. The aim of our charge is love, right? And he tells us where it comes from. He says to Timothy that the aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They have wandered away from those very things in verse 5. And in verse 7, he says they are without understanding. They don't understand these things. And then when you go back to verse 4, he says they are wasting their lives and wasting their time and wasting the time of others, talking about foolish things. So Paul wants to show Timothy what the gospel had done for him personally. Isn't it always good to hear somebody else's testimony? What has the Lord done for you? What has the Lord done in your life, right? Or to even put it this way, what is the Lord, if he has done something in your life, doing in your life right now? What is he doing in your life right now? So he wants Timothy to know what the Lord had done for him, what God's grace had done for him. So how should we look at this? Well, let's look at it just the way Paul looks at it, right? So the first thing I want you to notice is his character and his conduct. His character and his conduct. What was Paul's character and conduct? He talks about it in two ways, right? In verse 13, he talks about his previous character and conduct, his past life, right? And then in verse 12, he talks about his present character and conduct. So this is a contrast between the old Saul of Tarsus and the new Paul, the apostle. And what a difference, right? It's night and day. So what was Paul like, and what did he do before salvation, before he received the gospel, before he believed? What was he like? What did he do? There are three things he says, three characteristics. Number one, he calls himself a blasphemer in his old life, a violator of the law of God. And he thinks he specifically, when he's thinking about this, he's thinking about that first table of the law of God. A blasphemer, somebody who ridicules something or someone, who speaks derogatorily about someone, about God, of course. When he stood before King Agrippa and Festus, the governor, in Acts 26, giving his testimony, he said in verse 9 of Acts 26, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And then he tells us what that was like, verse 10 and 11 of Acts 26. He says, "I locked up the saints. I put them in prison." He says, "I voted to have them put to death." This is a very nasty guy, right? He says, "I punished them often, and I tried to make them blaspheme," under torture, of course. This is Saul of Tarsus. To blaspheme is to revile God. To blaspheme is to abuse God. So when Paul speaks of himself in this way, he is speaking of the fact that he ridiculed Christ. This is false. Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah. That's what he thought. That's what he proclaimed. So he says, "I blasphemed that." Secondly, he tells us that he was a persecutor. I suppose if people were to think, what did Saul of Tarsus do? You would say he persecuted the church. That would be maybe the first thing that came to your mind. He persecuted the Christians, right? He says in Acts 26, verse 11, "In raging fury, I persecuted God's saints even to foreign cities." He's hunting down Christians. He's seeking to destroy Christianity. In Galatians 1, verse 13, he tells the Galatians, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted beyond measure, violently if you like, the church of God and tried to destroy it." I think if you saw Saul of Tarsus in the street, you would cross over to the other side and be hiding in the buildings. Fearsome, ravaging the church, wreaking havoc, hauling men and women wherever they were off into prison, seeking to get them to blaspheme against Jesus. He says in Acts 22 and verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison men and women." Not a nice man, Saul of Tarsus. How could this man ever be saved when you think about it? Is it going to take Simon Peter to come by and say, "Now look, Saul, can I have a word with you?" No, he would have hauled Peter off to prison. What will it take then to save this kind of man with these kinds of characteristics? Because Jesus even confronted him, you remember, on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul." Twice he uses his name, draws attention. Saul is listening. "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." If Jesus Christ did not stop Saul of Tarsus, well, what can we say? But he stopped him. He stopped him when he was in raging fury against Christ and against the believers, the saints of God. Paul would tell you now that he violated the law of God, that he broke the law. Now remember, just back in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, he's been talking about the misuse or abuse of the law. The law is for those who will use it lawfully, and it condemns those, all others, who will abuse it. And whatever else he says is contrary to sound doctrine. So he is a man who understands that he has violated the law of God. He says, thirdly, "I was an insolent opponent." an insolent opponent. I was violent against property. I was violent against people, and I ravaged all that they had and all that they were. That's what he was like. And Christ saved him. Now you say to yourself, perhaps, I'm not as bad as Saul of Tarsus. You have the same heart, did you, before you became a Christian? Exactly the same mind, exactly the same heart as Saul of Tarsus until Jesus stopped you in your tracks. That's what the gospel does. It stops you in your sin and it says no more. I save you, right? And so when Christ saved him, look what he says of himself. So now that's his past, verse 13. But in verse 12, look what he says about his present character and his present conduct. He says in verse 12, how remarkable, I thank him. That's God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Wow, what a different man, right? I have been appointed to the service of Christ. I am now a minister of the gospel of Jesus. I who was, he says, so unworthy, by describing his past conduct. I who was like this, God saved me, he says. Christ saved me. Verse 13, he had mercy on me. Verse 16, he had mercy. I received mercy. And then in verse 14, grace was lavished upon me. Isn't that what salvation is? This idea of a modern gospel that you can do what you like perhaps and live as you please, or that you have the power to choose Christ, is nonsense. Just look at the Saul of Tarsus. There's no way Saul of Tarsus will turn to the gospel or to Christ unless Christ, who has the power to save him, will do that. And that's exactly the same for us, is it not? We who were, as we read Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins, disobedient, following the course of this air and the prince and power of this air, doing all those things by nature that the children of wrath do. We were like that, but God stopped us. Isn't that great? God stopped us. And he stopped all of you if you are a believer in Christ at a different period in your life than some of us others. Some when we were little, some when we were old. But Christ stopped us, right? Paul says, I have now been appointed to his service. I who was so unworthy, God has lavished grace upon me. It is so clear, dear brethren, that nobody chooses Christ out of their natural hearts. It's not possible to choose Christ because you hate Christ in the natural state. Instead, what Jesus has done for you is to bring grace and mercy to you in the gospel, to open your eyes, to give you light, that you now say when you hear these things, when you read these things in your Bible, that's what I believe. That's what the Lord has done for me, who was a sinner. I have received mercy and grace. John Gill, the Baptist Puritan, was right when he said that God has had mercy on Paul. It was unasked for. Paul didn't ask for it. It was unsought after. Paul didn't go after it, and it was unmerited. Paul didn't deserve it. Isn't that true of us? We didn't ask for this. We didn't seek this, and we had no merit, contrary to the modern gospel, which says you do ask for it, and you do seek it, and you do have merit. You're a good guy. No, that's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. That's a different gospel. In fact, the Lord stopped Paul in his hell-bound career in sin. God said, no, stop. Stop. That's the gospel. That's what it did to Paul. That's what it did to you. It stopped you. What does that look like? God stopping someone. Christ stopping someone. Mercy. You suddenly see the mercy of God. That I am justified by just believing this good news. That I am actually right with God by believing what he says I must believe. The gospel, the good news. And when that is true, I receive mercy and grace flows to me. And the gospel overcomes us. Isn't Paul right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. Didn't Paul tell the Corinthians, you remember, we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. We do not preach a social Christ, a social gospel. We do not preach some theistic evolutionary kind of gospel. That we can tolerate that kind of thinking and incorporate it into the gospel, and therefore that's how we will be saved, we'll improve ourselves. Nothing like that. Dead in trespasses and sins until the grace of God intervened in your life. So to those whom God calls, Paul would tell us Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Has God called you? Because if He has, Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God to you. The power to save you, the power to stop you, the wisdom to guide you, the wisdom to direct you. It is said that the law menaces, that's verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, but the gospel promises. We believe the gospel promises that we read of in the Word. It is the law of God that sends us to the gospel to be justified. And once we are justified, it is the gospel that then sends us to the law to be sanctified. How can I live now that I believe? There it is. So on the one hand, at the beginning, the law condemns and accuses and says you're guilty. But when I receive the gospel, that law now directs me. This is how you can live for the glory of God. And so it is true. And the law does menace, but the gospel always brings promise, the promise of salvation. Paul says, there's a consequence to this. I'm now faithful. I mean, it's a remarkable statement. I'm now faithful by God's grace. It was God who was keeping him faithful. Why? Because God gave him a stewardship. God gave him a trust. God gave him a responsibility, entrusted the gospel to the Apostle Paul, the mysteries of God, about the grace of God, to Paul, to share with others. What is it that dominates the old Saul of Tarsus from the new Paul the Apostle? Is it not these very simple things, grace and mercy and peace with God, from God? And is it not the love of God that separates Saul of Tarsus in one sense from Paul? He now appreciates and knows that God loves him. Isn't that what the gospel does? It opens our eyes to grace. It opens our eyes to mercy. It opens our eyes to love. And we believe it because in the gospel we receive faith. By the power of the Spirit to believe the truth. That's what the gospel does, right? It's true for Paul, it's true for us. And God's grace comes to us, verse 13, in our unbelief. I mean, if you look at the end of verse 13, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. How do you understand that verse? I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Sounds maybe like an excuse, right? Right? As if Paul says, I didn't know what I was doing. So because I didn't know what I was doing, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly, he says, in unbelief. But then what would you say to all those people who have acted knowingly in unbelief? Is there no forgiveness for them? No, of course. Everybody acts knowingly. In unbelief. Calvin says the key to this whole subject about I acted ignorantly in unbelief is that word, unbelief. Unbelief is the key. And this unbelief, he says, has reference to the commandments of God, specifically those opening four commandments in the table, the first table of God's law. The other six that have to do with your neighbor are voluntary, and you can sin and be forgiven. But there is a great danger regarding the first four commandments that have to do with God. So to knowingly and willingly and violently and maliciously speak against God in the first table is to sin against the Holy Spirit. That's what Calvin says. And we're all familiar with Matthew 12, the sin against the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven. Paul is not engaged in deliberate malice toward God. He loves God. He thinks he's serving God. He thinks he's doing what is right for the glory of God. There's no knowing malice against God by the Apostle Paul here. And therefore, if that's true, then the Holy Spirit is not resisted in that sense, that there is no pardon. It is a dangerous thing, isn't it, to engage in a voluntary war against God. That would be a shocking wickedness and a monstrous rebellion. And the human heart is like that, willingly anti-God, right, against God. If God forgave Paul because of this ignorance, what will he do with those who intentionally and knowingly sin and violate his law? Well, he will deal very seriously with them. No mercy. But Paul says, grace came to me. Dear brothers and sisters, listen. Grace has come to you. Mercy has come to you. You have not been destroyed. You have not been wiped out. You live and breathe and move and have your being in God because of his grace and his mercy upon your life. He has not destroyed us, right? Grace, Paul says, overflowed to me. Grace intervened and stopped me in my tracks. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know, he says to the Corinthians, that grace, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you might through his poverty be rich indeed. Substitution. One for me. Christ for me. Christ for Saul. Christ for Saul. So he was an adversary of Jesus, it's true, through ignorance. The Pharisees were adversaries of Jesus through intent. They wanted to destroy him. So, his character, conduct, present and past. Now, secondly, in verse 15, his condition and confession. What is his condition? A sinner, he says, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, or I am the chief. That's his condition, a sinner. What is his confession? I am the foremost of all sinners. That's what he says. That word foremost means first. King James says the chief, right? Paul is not the first sinner, right? Adam is the first sinner, or Eve in her transgression, but Adam is the man who sinned in the beginning. Paul is not the first sinner, but he regards himself as if he were the first sinner, the chiefest of all sinners. He regards his sins as completely reprehensible to God and to himself. Isn't that what happens when the gospel saves us? We regard our sins as reprehensible to ourselves because we've offended God. Don't deserve mercy. Don't deserve grace. Don't deserve the love of God. Don't deserve the peace of God. But God in Christ Jesus has been merciful and gracious to us, right? And in all the things he says of himself in verse 13, he says, I went beyond everybody else. So you think you're bad, I'm beyond. That's what he says. I'm worse than whatever you can think of. And I think what breaks the Apostle Paul, he never lost sight of this, was that the Lord Jesus Christ would actually come on that road to Damascus and stop him and save him. When I look back on my salvation, how is it possible that Jesus would stop me? Why would he stop me? Why would he stop you? Because we are undeserving. Like Saul of Tarsus, of the mercy of God, we are undeserving of the grace of God. We are undeserving of that great love with which he said he loves us. Undeserving. And yet Christ came to save sinners. That's what Paul is saying, right? Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, he says. He came to save sinners of all kinds. Whatever you think of, came to save sinners, like those who broke the law in verse 10, 9 and 10. To save them from the wrath of God, to save them from the condemnation of God, to save them from the bondage that Satan brings, to break the curse of sin in their life. He came to save sinners, right? And notice how he puts it in verse 15. He says, the saying, or this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What does he mean? Well, first of all, he sets whatever he's going to say in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. He sets that in contrast to everything that he has talked about the false teachers in verses 4, 6, 7, and 8. Everything that they're like, Paul says, I'm a sinner. In contrast to them. Because what do? Well, they engage in verse 4. They devote themselves to myths, he says, to endless genealogies. They engage in speculations and vain discussions without understanding. They say things they know nothing about, and they use the law unlawfully. They got no idea about salvation and what it's about. They're off over there in that field doing their thing and thinking that's the gospel. Paul says that's not the gospel. That's a different doctrine. Saves no one. Saves no one. And you know, dear brothers and sisters, it's possible and easy for us to get sidetracked by all kinds of discussions, all kinds of speculations, all kinds of questions, all kinds of things that of which we know nothing about and do not have good understanding, to start quibbling about them and all that instead of thinking about what is the gospel and what does it do. It saves me from those kinds of things, speculations. So the gospel is a glorious thing, solid, substantive, rich, beautiful. It has the power to save. It's filled with the grace of God. It's filled with the love of God. It's filled with the mercy of God. It's filled with the peace of God. Notice how Paul puts it, right? Trustworthy. It must be believed. Must be believed. It's trustworthy. You can believe it. But then secondly, he says, deserving of full acceptance, it must be received. You can't have one and not the other. You can't believe and not receive. And you can't receive and not believe. That's why he combines what he is saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because that must be believed and that must be received. It's trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance. Do you, dear brother and sister, do you know this? Do you know this truth for yourself? That you have believed and received, right? May this be an encouragement to you when you doubt the assurance of your salvation. That you can fall back, or the forgiveness of your, that you can let this word, God's truth, which is trustworthy, the gospel, assure you again and again and again of the mercy and the grace of God to you, of the forgiveness of your sins, of cleansing, right? In other words, let the truth be that which shields you, that which guards you, that which is keeps you. Because you can rely on that word, that promise for eternal life. For everlasting life. So, Paul's condition and confession. I'm a sinner. Christ came to save me, and he did. And you can believe it, and you can receive it yourself. Thirdly, will you notice his commission? So it's because Jesus saved him, and it's because Jesus appointed him to his service, to be his servant, that this teaches us that without salvation, there can be no ministry and there can be no service for God. In other words, it would be hypocritical, like the teachers of the different doctrine, right? Hypocrites. No saving power in their word, because it's not the gospel, right? The gospel saves. So notice his commission. Verse 12, he appointed me to his service, number one. In verse 16, he says, as the chiefest of sinners, out of verse 15, I received the mercy of God. Why did I receive the mercy of God? Verse 16, to be an example for all others who would believe. To be an encouragement for us who believe. So Paul is saying, if Christ can save me, demonstrate his perfect patience toward me, and look what I did, then he can save you. He can save us. And he does save us. And notice, Paul calls this saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a display of the perfect patience of Christ. Because Saul of Tarsus provoked Jesus Christ over and over and over again, and Jesus didn't destroy him. Do you provoke Jesus Christ by your sins? Yes, you do. And he has mercy and grace. He does not wipe us out, right? Now, if he can save someone like Saul of Tarsus, he can save us. He can save sinners, because that's what we are. Jesus has shown each of us long-suffering. Think of your sins yesterday. Long-suffering toward us, teaching us. The grace of God trains us, Paul says to Titus, to renounce all that is sinful, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Trains us, teaches us. Because what this is grace, not to be abused, but to be received as coming from the Lord. Doesn't the Bible tell us, like we sang, like I think Isaiah says in chapter 12, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved, right? If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you cry out for God's mercy, you will be saved. That's what the scriptures teach us. Have you called upon the name of the Lord to save you? Have you cried out for mercy? If not, judgment remains, condemnation. But if we have called on the name of the Lord, we are saved, because he saves those who call upon him. You see, dear brothers and sisters, what does the gospel do? It saves. It saves us. That's his commission. I'm now in the service of Christ because I've received grace and I've received mercy. You have received grace and mercy. What are you doing with your life? What is your life? Finally, fourth, his conclusion, verse 17. What a verse, right? Verse 17, what does he say? He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is his conclusion, right? To what he's been saying. I mean, what is this? This is what we call a doxology, right? He's praising God. And what can Paul say in view of Christ saving him? What can you say in view of Christ saving you? You would utter a doxology. Thanks be to God, right? For his unspeakable gift to me. So notice in the doxology, number one, notice that the King and the only God are the same person. The King or being, the King and the only God are to the King of the ages. Immortal, invisible, the only God. That King of the ages and that only God are the same. Second, the King who is God, as the King James says, is eternal. Is eternal, right? King of the ages, as other translations have. He's eternal, the eternal God, everlasting King, King of all eternity, the maker of heaven and earth, the governor of the universe, the absolute sovereign God, the only God, our God, the God of Scripture. Not the God of what you think or what people may say is God, the God of Scripture, eternal, King, only God. To that God, praise, right? But also, he says immortal and invisible. He's imperishable. He's incorruptible, like us, right? He's unending. He's unchanging. He's unseen. He is the only God in opposition to all other false gods or gospels. He's the only truth, the truth. And doesn't Paul tell the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God? And the writer to the Hebrews says the same, right? Chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This Son, this King, this Lord, who is forever. This is God. The invisible God has shown himself in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth came, or I should say Christ Jesus came into the world for one singular purpose, to save you, to save me. That's why Paul says these things. Because what is the only response to the saving work of Christ in your life? Surely it's worship, right? Notice how he puts it in verse 17. To the only God be honor, he says, and glory forever and ever, aeon upon aeon, age upon age, never ending, forever and ever. Amen. What does it mean to honor God? It means to acknowledge Him, to acknowledge His worth, the only true God, immortal, invisible, eternal. What does it mean, glory? It means to acclaim or to proclaim or to give to God what is rightfully His glory. His glory. Forever. How long? Forever. 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 Never ending. Is God worthy of eternal praise? Yes. Never ending praise? Yes. How could we think, well, when we have been there 10,000 years? Oh, it's too long. No. We've only just begun, right? We've only just begun to scratch the surface of this glorious saving gospel that came to us in time, in history. God intervening in your life. Stop. No further. In saving us by grace, by mercy. So here's Paul's entire life, right? Because of Christ, the new Paul. Paul the Apostle. Because Jesus came in the flesh, right? God sent His Son. And He came to save. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, you are only breathing, as you know, right now because of Christ. Right now. You only live because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You only exist right now, living, breathing, because of Jesus Christ. Surely that would change your life. How can I go out of this place if that is true? That I'm only here because Jesus is keeping me here. Perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ has someone here this morning that He is speaking to, and only He can save you. I cannot save you. Nobody else can save you. Your good works are of no value. They're like filthy rags, all your righteousness, right? Perhaps someone is here who needs to hear the good news. This is the good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save me. To save others, to save you. You notice Paul's response, right? Verse 12. Go back to verse 12. What is the first thing he says? I thank Him. I thank Him. Isn't thanksgiving what we do when we contemplate these things? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, taking away my sins. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's worship, right? Thanksgiving, right? It's the proper response. I thank God who saved me. Have you thanked Him? Have you thanked Him? You see, dear brothers and sisters, Paul says to Timothy, look, Timothy, the gospel that I believed and you believe, it's God's gospel. And it's glorious, and it's saving. So stand the course, keep the faith, don't give in, hold the charge, tell them, so that they too will know the gospel. May we all know the gospel this morning. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for these great words by the Apostle Paul so long ago, speaking of his own life and what had happened to him, how you saved him by grace and by your mercy. How you opened his eyes and drew him to yourself when he did not even realize it. And how he came to believe in the good news and the gospel and how it changed his life, transformed him, and was continuing to transform him. We thank you that that's what your word, your gospel does to us. It changes us, saves us, and is continually conforming us to the likeness of Jesus, your Son. So transform us, we pray, by the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Oh, help us, we pray. Like that man who said so long ago, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Oh, I do believe this gospel. Thank you for your word. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.